if you open your Bibles at Isaiah 25, will be really helpful if you've got the chapter before you, because we are going to go through this chapter really verse by verse. And I think you must be able to see it leads so well into the Lord's Supper, this feast on that God's laid on for us. We'll go straight from the sermon into the Lord's Supper, and then we will have the last hymn right at the end. It's not because I forgot to choose a communion hymn, honestly. It just fits that way very well. So I'll read verse 1. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. 2 weeks ago, we were looking at Isaiah chapter 24, you might still be scarred by the experience of it. It was probably the most difficult sermon I've ever had to prepare and preach, but maybe it was one of the most important ones too, because Isaiah 24 marks the beginning of what some of the commentators call the Isaiah apocalypse, as he begins to see from those oracles that refer to the nations in his day and his immediate future. He begins to look beyond them to something global, to something which is really bringing about the end of time. He sees the end of the world in these chapters. And it's an end that comes about not through global warming or through global cooling or through some asteroid strike or nuclear holocaust. It comes about because of the hand of God. It comes about through divine judgment. Chapter 24, verse 1, "Behold God," he says, "will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants." It's a judgment we saw that affects every single person. Verse 2, from this person to that, from the great to the small, from the important to the people who are just not known about, everybody is brought in to this judgment. It's a judgment which is just. They have transgressed the laws, God says, violated the statutes and broken the everlasting covenant. This is judgment on a world that has rejected God and ordered itself against God so that it can live without God. And Isaiah calls this world in verse 10 of chapter 24 the wasted city. Look at it there. We saw that word first appears for wasted right at the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1. And verses 1 and 2, where we read, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep." The word Isaiah translates wasted here is in Genesis chapter 1, formless, without form, without the beautifying, ordering, life-giving hand of God, just formless, meaningless. And that's all that man can produce as he rejects God. Nothingness. We stumble from one thing to another, from one crisis to another, from one fashion to another, from one philosophy to another, one great new idea which is then parked in the dustbin of history and replaced by a new great idea. And nobody says, "Hang on a minute, I think we need God here." Our leaders wouldn't dare do that today. It's what we were praying that they might be brought to do that. And say, "Come on, let's get back to God here. Maybe he can save us. He can help us." But without God, we just build nothingness. It's a judgment which is inescapable, verse 17. One which is global. The language which is used in verses 18 and 19 puts us in mind of the flood, which is the only other great global judgment event in history, but this one is greater, and it's final. And the end for those who were determined to push God out of his creation, the end of that chapter is punishment. It's a terrifying chapter. In the middle of it, Isaiah cries out again, "Woe is me, for," he says, the betrayers have betrayed. He's heartbroken that men and women could be so foolish and deceived to swallow the lie that we could live apart from the God who made us, to know him and enjoy him and glorify him forever. We were so advanced, and yet we're such fools. We can do so much, we can accomplish so much with and in God's creation, and yet we don't know the Creator himself. And that's elementary. We can delve deep into the smallest things, the atomic structures. We can look way out into space and see great galaxies far away. And yet we can't see the God who is all around us, who's made us. We don't even know about the purpose of life and what life is about. We thought all that mattered was existing to accumulate more and more stuff, to try more experiences. And God says, down comes the formless city. And there's nowhere to hide. And in the middle of the chapter, his song is stilled. His party is over. But even as its song fell silent, another song was heard from chapter 24. And it was there in verse 14. It's a song of joy. Joy because of the majesty of the Lord. Joy because the climax of God's plan is not anarchy and ruin and desolation, but the appearance of the King of Kings at the end of history. And that King, verse 23, reigning on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. And it's a song that gets developed and heard as we go through chapter 25. It's not the song of the inhabitants of the meaningless city. This is now the song of the inhabitants of the strong city. And that's what I want to ask you this evening. Which city do you live in? Because you can come into the strong city tonight. And we can break chapter 25 into three parts. It's like a praise sandwich. You haven't had one of those today, have you? You've had jam, peanut butter. Well, you get something better this evening. This is a praise sandwich. Because first of all, we've got an individual's praise, verses 1 to 5. And then we've got the filling, secondly, the gospel blessings that are simply stunning, verses 6 to 8. And then we've got the other slice of the sandwich, the second bit of praise, which is corporate praise in verses 9 to 12. And that includes a big gospel challenge at the end. So first of all, we've got an individual's praise, verses 1 to 5. And you heard the chapter. I wonder what you would say the greatest line in this chapter would be. What would be the cause for exaltation and praise as you read through this chapter? You don't have to answer this time. But you might be thinking, there are so many of them. Where would I start? What would be the greatest? Maybe your eyes are drawn to those words in the middle of the chapter. He will swallow up death in victory. Or forever, rather. You're thinking, well, that's a course of praise, isn't it? That's something awesome and immense. But there's something greater. And there's nothing as glorious as the opening six words of the chapter, where we read, O Yahweh, you are my God. And this is the cause for praise for Isaiah. Here is a person, Isaiah, and it can be a person, you or me, and they've entered into a deep, personal, unbreakable relationship with God. That God that scared the life out of us in chapter 24. That God who in his power can twist the whole of creation into nothing is addressed here as my God. We might be thinking this is a little bit presumptuous, isn't it? To grasp and appropriate this God that can't be contained by the whole of the universe, this God who is holy, 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 consuming fire, and to bring him to ourselves and to say he is our God. Surely that's ridiculous. Well, no. This is the God who loves to save. And to say, my God, is the cry of faith. And God loves that. And he's the God who comes near to us. And he says to us in the new covenant, I will be your God. And you will be my people. I will be a father to you. and you will be my sons and daughters. Surely it would be sinfully presumptuous to say that God doesn't really mean that. To say I couldn't possibly say that this awesome God is my God, that would be presumptuous. God says you can say that. We don't need to be living without and against the God who offers to be our God, if we'll only come on his terms through Jesus Christ, who washes us and redeems us and brings us to this Father who's saying, I'm yours and you are mine. So we have praise and exaltation from Isaiah, from this individual, because of a new relationship with God, because you are my God. But then also, still in our first bit of the praise sandwich, he can praise and exalt God because of the character of God. I will exalt you, I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Now, this word wonderful is really significant here. We probably overuse the word wonderful. We had a wonderful meal today. There's going to be a wonderful sunset in a few minutes, hours. He scored a wonderful goal. She gave me some wonderful socks. You know, anything can be wonderful, but Isaiah never overuses this word wonderful. He uses it only twice, I think, in the whole of his prophecy. When was the other time? Yeah. From Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful. It's an unusual word. It's a special word. It's a gospel word. It's a Jesus word. And Isaiah is praising God, not just because he does great big God things, like create a universe out of nothing, or roll back the stars as God alone can do. He's praising God supremely because he does wonderful things, gospel things, salvation things. And also he's faithful to his word, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. The wonderful gospel things that God brings about at the end of time are precisely, Isaiah says, the things that he promised long ago in history, planned even from before the foundation of the earth. Isaiah has just been taken to the end of time, and he's saying, you really did what you promised you would do from the beginning of time. You said that you were going to crush Satan's head. And here we are, on that last great day, seeing the fulfillment of that. You said you'd save your people. Here we are. You're the God who does wonderful things. You are the God who keeps your promises. And if Isaiah could say that from where he was in history, and say that from where God was taking him prophetically in history, as he looks back from the end, can't we say that from where we are in the middle somewhere, or maybe in the toward the end somewhere? We can rejoice that God's plans are right on time. We're in what he'll call at the end of the chapter, the waiting time still. In the waiting room of history. Not passively waiting, but we're waiting for his return. But we wait knowing that these plans are still on time. They're not threatened. They're not thwarted. They're not endangered. It doesn't matter what great authorities of this world do and say, the only thing that is certain and sure are the plans of God, and the wonderful gospel plans of God. And we get to see what these plans are. This is still in the praise, first part of the praise sandwich. He's praising God for a relationship with him, that he is his God. He's praising him because he does wonderful things, that he's faithfully keeps his word. And now we see what this word is, and it breaks down into two bits. There is the removal of what can't save us, verses 2 and 3, and the provision of what can save us, verse 4 and 5. In verses 2 and 3, we've got city, city, city. And that takes us back to the previous chapter. the meaningless city. This world without God, he's saying, will be overturned and ruined. Barry Webb says the city of verse 2, like the city of the previous chapter, represents the world as a whole, organized in opposition to God. He destroys it, not for any spiteful satisfaction he may have in doing so, but to bring the nations to their senses. He is shaking down this world that has organized itself against God. You might be thinking, if you're like me, isn't it a little bit late then? If he's seeing this from the end of time, well, the timings can always be a movable feast with Isaiah. But remember, he's told us now what he'll do, that will bring us to our senses. And whilst he removes what can't save, the plans and the schemes of this world without God, he provides what can. Look at verse 4. For you have become a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. God provides himself as the refuge for his people, not only against their or from their physical enemies who will be put under Jesus' feet, but from the greatest storm of all, his judgment toward our sin, which we're hidden from in Christ, who took our sin and paid for it in our place. He is the refuge for us. He's brought down the false refuges and he's holding up himself as the only place to hide. He really is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Look who he does it for. He does it for the poor and the needy. The poor are those who know they've got nothing with which they can save themselves. The needy, well, all they've got are their needs, and they're really, really aware of them. They haven't got their competence. They've just come with their need, and they're welcomed by Yahweh to hide in him. I wonder if Joseph Hart, when he wrote that great old hymn, Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy, was looking at this verse. I think he probably was. You know, the verse, come, you sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love and power. I think Isaiah and Joseph Hart would have really hit it off well. I'm sure they are at the moment in heaven. But I reckon he was singing Isaiah's song as he wrote those words. And this is great. If you're poor, spiritually poor because you know you're empty, if you're needy because you know that you're just dissatisfied with this world and you're wrong with God and you can't save yourself and you're helpless, here Isaiah says you come and you hide in God himself. You don't have to be scared of this God. You come to this God and find salvation in him. Jesus is powerful. Well, he's demonstrated that in the previous chapter as he twists the fabric of creation into nothing, but he's also compassionate. And he's looking at the poor and the needy, and he's saying to them, come, I'll be your stronghold. And he's loving and he's faithful. So there's a first slice of the sandwich. Reasons for praise for Isaiah, that God is in a covenant relationship with him, that he does wonderful things, that he is faithful to his promises, that he has exposed what can't save and provided what can. Let me get the filling. I hope this is good. These are the gospel blessings, verses 6 to 8. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he says more than that afterwards, but first of all, we've got provision that satisfies. And then after that, we've got removal of what threatens. This is what God's doing in the gospel. He is providing what satisfies. And I read that and I thought, I hope I'm not on a diet. When I come to that feed, this is no low-calorie thrift meal here, is it? This is laden with calories. And the wine, it's just been the best wine ever laid up for this occasion. This is a feast. And God wants you to be excited when you're invited to a feast. This isn't a hunger strike. This isn't a time of mourning or sadness. This is a time of celebration. It's probable that Isaiah's picking up the last words of the previous chapter. I don't know if you can remember 2 weeks ago, but we read those last words from that chapter about God's glory being shown before the elders. Can you, anybody remember? That took us back to the Exodus and Mount Sinai. And the elders of Israel were told to come up with Moses to have a meal before God. And we're told that they saw God, except they didn't. They only saw the pavement in front of God because their noses were on the floor. And when their wives asked them what it was like, they said, well, God's sandals were jolly good and the pavement was very bright, but we didn't see anything else. And that's the thing that he's referring to at this point. And he develops this idea of the feast at this point. But this is better. This isn't Sinai, the law. It's this mountain, Zion. It's the gospel. And it isn't just for the elders of Israel. Who's it for? It's for all nations. So often Jesus uses feast or banquet to get across to us the celebration that he'll lay on for his redeemed people. But the world has not provided. Jesus has superabundantly provided. As the song of the meaningless city and the party falls into silence, so the celebrations of eternity have begun for the people of God. And that word all, I think, is repeated 6 times in this section. All nations, all peoples, all tears, all reproach, and there are some other alls as well. And all these things, all these blessings are found in just one place. On this mountain. In other words, in Jesus Christ. This is for you, if you will believe. But it's only in Christ Jesus. Isaiah will say later, come. Come without money. Without price. Don't spend your life on what can't satisfy when God can freely give you all that can satisfy. Let's think of that idea of the feast. You've got it now, haven't you? We're beginning to anticipate it in a few moments with the Lord's Supper. But all the gospel blessings that come to us, that you've appropriated now, they're yours. You've been forgiven if you're a believer. You might have messed up your life more than anyone else here. I'll say no more than that. And you've just broken every commandment. And yet you've come to Jesus Christ and you've asked for his forgiveness. You know what's stamped over your head now? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You're washed clean. The past can't be held against you. You've been wrapped instead in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You've been given a new status. God looks at you and he doesn't say, he says, my son, my daughter, part of my family. These are parts of the feast that we're enjoying at the moment. But Isaiah, he's looking onwards. He's seeing the joy and the fullness of the climax of God's wonderful plans. Yahweh is the host. Jesus is the groom. The church is the bride, and this is joy unending and unspeakable. I'm looking forward to this feast. And then there'll be the removal of all that threatened. I'll be thinking, we're going to sit down at this great celebration. Aren't there still going to be shadows over us? And there's still going to be things troubling us? Well, God says, no, I'm going to take away the shroud from over this world. It's a funeral word. The death covering. The shroud, the darkness that hung over creation because of the curse, it's gone. This isn't a funeral. This is a feast. This is a wedding. And death, he says, is swallowed up forever. Jesus has already smashed its power through his death and resurrection. And now, at the end of time, he swallows it up from his creation. There'll be no more death. Just resurrection life. There'll be no place for tears. The Lord, we read, will wipe away all tears from all faces. The day of sorrow and the day of suffering and the day of sadness is past. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. I bet the church is longing for that in so many places today. Church in North Korea, suffering so much reproach for the name of Jesus Christ. Churches in China, still harassed and persecuted. Churches in the Middle East and in North Africa who have the reproach of Jesus Christ fall upon them will be slaughtered today because they believed in Jesus and they honoured his name. And in a smaller way in the West, there's the sneering and the cynicism and the where is your God and what are you like? And the reproach of Jesus falls on the people of God. And Jesus says, on that day, I take it all away. And they won't be sneering. They'll be looking at the church with Jesus Christ. And they'll be saying, we wish we were there. It will be glory, not reproach. And all of this comes about, Isaiah says. Why? Because the Lord of hosts has spoken. Isn't it easy for Jesus to win salvation? Cost him everything. His life in the sufferings and the darkness of Calvary, being cut off from his Father, being forsaken for our sakes. But having accomplished salvation, he speaks. And these impossible to us things, the renewal of the universe, the swallowing up of death. No, Jesus has all authority. And he brings about the end through the power of his word. And remember, when he speaks, it always comes to pass. And then finally, we've got the other bit of the sandwich, the bottom part now. And the top bit, got the filling. And here's the third part of the praise sandwich. And it's communal praise. As verse 1, there was this solitary voice saying, you are my God and I will praise you. Look at verse 9. It's become a thunder of praise. This is our God. We've waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Waiting in Isaiah is, if you look at it in chapter 40, it's not something passive. It's acting in faith. It's holding on through the slow times. Holding on in faith through the difficult times. Holding on when nothing seems to be happening. Holding on when everything seems to be against us. Holding on when the reproaches and the opposition come. But the people here are saying it was worth the wait. We waited. And he saved as he said he would. This is our God. We are glad. We rejoice. But I've got to ask you, is he your God? Because the last three verses present one more challenge to you. Whilst the hand of God rests on his people on the mountain, the foot of God crushes Moab. Verse 10 to 12. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place. The straw is trampled down in a dunghill, and he'll spread his hands out in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands. you won't be thinking, why on earth does Isaiah bring Moab in at this point? Has he gone and done a really bad cut and paste at this point? Because this belongs surely to the earlier oracles where he was talking about individual country. He's talking about the whole world at this point. Why Moab? What's the significance here? Well, the significance comes out of that earlier oracle that concerned Moab in chapters 15 and 16. And you might remember that Moab was facing a terrible crisis. There's a little country to the south of Israel. The borders joined. Judah joined on to Moab. And Moab had suffered terrible defeat. And the people were fleeing for their lives. And they came right up to the borders of Judah. And God says in that oracle to Judah, not to Moab, to his people, he says, look after them. He says these words, shelter the outcasts. Do not reveal the fugitives. In other words, don't give them up, the ones that have come to your country. He says, let the outcasts of Moab sojourn among you. Oh, that word again. Be a shelter to them from the destroyer. In other words, God was ready through Judah to save and hide Moab. But as we go on through the oracle, chapter 16, verse 6, pride holds Moab back. God would have saved, but Moab chose not to come to Judah and find refuge in Judah's God. Now, can you see the significance in this bit of the prophecy? Him using Moab, no longer a geographical nation, but this is Moab typifying the world in its pride, which likewise chosen not to come to Christ for salvation. Alec Muttier says, the same pride which held Moab back from seeking security in the divine promises in an earthly crisis in chapter 16 will exclude Moab from partaking of the heavenly promises. Moab chose to remain outside, and in that place he will be trodden down. The simile disgusts us as it should. The alternative to the banquet is the dunghill, or better translation, the cesspit. The world of rottenness and corruption, the world without God. The banquet, he says, is real, but so too, sadly, is the cesspit. We see Moab trying to swim their way out, always relying on themselves, but God lays low their self-sufficient pride. So let me ask, which group do you belong to? Are you the poor and the needy who run in faith to God, who hides and protects and provides for and delivers? Are you one of the people who have nothing? And you come as you are, a sinner, poor and needy, to a mighty, wonderful Jesus who willingly and eternally saves. You come through faith into a feast, into life, or you belong to the proud. You choose to live without God. You hear God's promises. You see God's gospel being held out to you, but you pull back because you'd rather live without God. Where do you belong? There will be no one at God's feast who didn't want to be there. There'll be no one who didn't ask to be there, who didn't act in faith to come to Jesus Christ and in that sense choose to be there. And at the same time, there will be no one in that cesspit who hadn't turned back in pride from whatever light they'd had in the gospel. Either repentance brings us to Christ and faith to that feast, or pride and unbelief keeps you away. We wouldn't have thought that pride was such a great sin, would we? God would. It's what holds us back. It's not the terrible, terrible sins of the past that would hold you back. Can come, confess them to God. It's pride. Not wanting to be needy and poor before God, not recognizing that we need everything from him, being able to come to him as the God that he is, kind and merciful, ready to save us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you will take away our self-sufficiency and our pride. You've given us a glimpse of the end of time. And we pray, Father, that we'll be ready for that day by coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for sinners like us. May the cross take away, strip away our pride. Help us to see by faith what he had to go through so that the poor and the needy could be saved and brought into the wealth and the bounty of your kingdom. Please, Father, don't let a single person who's here this evening stay for another hour in that meaningless city. Bring them to Jesus to find refuge in him. Amen.